just a moment. It's very, very good to see you all. While everyone is getting situated, I do have one quick announcement. We did send out an email, but just in case you may have missed that, there is no visitors class this morning. So if you have been in the visitors class the last couple of weeks, there's no class this morning. And we're all in here this morning as Pastor Peter is away, but hopes to resume the visitors class next Lord's Day morning at 9:30. So just be aware of that. And I think we have someone down in the fellowship hall checking just in case we have anyone drop in down there. So very good. Well, we'll go ahead and get started in our study this morning, returning to the Protestant Reformation. I've really enjoyed these last weeks as we've reviewed the providence of God and His work in history, particularly the time of the Protestant Reformation. And I certainly hope and pray that you've learned some things as well, and that there have been things that we have been able to apply to our own lives, things that are helpful for us as we continue to worship and serve and love our God and live in communion with our brothers and sisters. So today the plan is to return to John Calvin and broadly the Reformation in Switzerland, even in Geneva, and to wrap up some of the loose ends that we left undone last week. So that's the plan for this morning. But as we do so, I do want to read a portion of Scripture and pray as we begin our time together. James chapter 4, a passage that cuts us to the heart, that should cut us to the heart by the grace of the Spirit, that should humble us before the Lord. James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. This is the Word of God. You might ask, why does this passage have anything to do with John Calvin? Well, I think it has a lot to do with the ideas of the Reformer, not just John Calvin, but even more broadly, those who labored with him. We opened our class last week with the idea of and the question of what is Calvinism? What is Calvinism? And one thing I tried to labor to do was to show you that it's more than 5 points, more than the tulip that we're all accustomed to hearing about. Certainly includes the idea of God's sovereignty, particularly in salvation. But there's so much more in the scope of what Calvin taught, what he emphasized, and also what the men alongside him taught and emphasized. And if there's one idea that I think lies very close to the heart of Calvinism, if you will, or of the Reformed faith, of the heritage that we have, it's the idea not of pride that so often unfortunately characterizes those in the Reformed faith. It's humility. It's humility before the face of God. That if you and I know the grace of God in Christ, we have been convicted by the grace of the Spirit of our own sinfulness and our own neediness, then what reason, what ground do we have for boasting? We have nothing. We have nothing to boast in. None of our own works, none of our own righteousness. All our righteousness is in Christ. All truth is in God's Word. All of our hope is outside of ourselves. It's in the glorious our glorious King Jesus Christ. So what grounds do we have for boasting? We are to humble ourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift us up. Calvin said this, as a tree must strike deep roots downwards that it may grow upwards, so everyone who has not his soul fixed deep in humility exalts himself to his own ruin. All right, so one key takeaway as we continue our studies and the life and ministry of Calvin and in Geneva is humility before God. That when we truly know God, we ought to humble ourselves, fall down in true repentance over our sin, grief and hatred of our sin, and then embracing our Savior and King Jesus Christ. So let's all pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we give you thanks for your day. We give you thanks that we come to you again in the strong and the glorious name of Jesus Christ, our risen and ascended Savior. We give you thanks for your Spirit who takes the Word and who opens it to our hearts. We give you thanks for your work in the past. And we pray for the help of your Spirit now as we study from the past and we seek to learn from it. We ask that you would indeed grant us grace to humble ourselves before you, that we would resist the devil and resist the temptation to pride, to think that somehow we have arrived. Oh God, forgive us of our selfishness and our pride. Give us grace that we truly would humble ourselves and repent before you. Give us grace in all these things to know the true joy and the true grace of Christian humility as we embrace our Savior Jesus Christ and live for Him. We pray all these things in His name. Amen. All right, so returning to something of the life and the time and ministry of Calvin, what I want to try to do today is to go back to Geneva, to try to take us back 450 years or so, 460 years, and think about Calvin's reform once again in Geneva. There's so much that we can say. We'll try to hit a few more highlights for you, things that I wish I had said last week, but you just never, the time always seems to run out. But we'll revisit the Genevan Reformation for a few minutes. And then I want to move on to something of Calvin's theology, some of his ideas. I did bring with me Calvin's Institutes this morning after I was gently encouraged to encourage you not only to read about Calvin, but to read Calvin himself. So we may get into just a little bit of the Institutes this morning and Calvin's general theological contribution. And then if we have time at the end, we'll talk about some of Calvin's friends, some of the co-laborers that I think it would be interesting to at least mention them and encourage you to do some additional study and reading on your own. So let's return to Geneva. So the city that Calvin is closely associated with, the place where he spends the bulk of his life, of his pastoral ministry, his writing, his really shaping of the Reformation in Geneva. And to help us get thinking about what God did through Calvin and the other reformers in that Swiss city of Geneva, I want to think about a Scottish reformer named John Knox. And John Knox was about 40 years old when he was, maybe a little bit older than 40, when he was forced to flee Scotland, and actually England as it was at the time where he was, when Bloody Mary Tudor, came to the throne of England. And he fled to Geneva, seeking refuge there. And it was Knox who made this very interesting statement about what he saw in Geneva. He said this, "It is the most perfect school of Christ that ever existed on earth since the days of the apostles. There are other places where Christ is faithfully proclaimed, but I have seen no other place where the lifestyle and the religion have been so thoroughly reformed." So you have something of Knox's commendation of the Genevan Reformation. Not a perfect place. When he says it's the most perfect school of Christ, he's not saying that it's a perfect place. And I hope that in some of the things we talked about last week, and again, some of the things we'll see this week, Geneva was a messy place. It was as messy as any other church in the history of the same. It was as messy as church life in Taylor, South Carolina, New York City, and Papua New Guinea, and any other place that you could conceive of. Church life in Geneva had the same, they had the same battles with sin, the same need for repentance, the same need of Lord's Day worship and the consistent teaching and preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments. They had the same needs that we have. But yet, I think we can see something of the grace of our God at work in Geneva, and something of the template, the pattern that set out then for Knox to emulate in his reforming work in Scotland. There's something of that template of Genevan worship and life that then translates over into Puritanism, both in England and ultimately here in America. So there's something of our rich heritage to reflect a little bit more on what happened in Geneva. It's interesting when, and Jim helpfully reminded me of this. I had it in my notes, but just looked over it last week. So just to recap a little bit of the history, Calvin's a 26 or 27-year-old young reformer, just fairly newly converted to the Reformed faith, but a brilliant scholar, someone who's already been writing. In fact, his first edition of the Institutes had just come out in 1535. So in 1536, he's making his way into Geneva. As I said last week, he, you know, didn't intend to stay there for very long, maybe just one or two nights. But who's the guy who kind of taps him on the shoulder and gets in his face? Farrell or William Farrell, whichever way you want to say it, gets in his face. And William Farrell is kind of the bold, pretty aggressive reformer, well known for his strong preaching and work in the Reformation. And he pulls Calvin aside and gets him to stay in Geneva. In fact, threatening him with God's judgment if he doesn't stay and labor for the work of the Reformation in Geneva. As really a pastor, Calvin wants to, his inclination is to go be a scholar, outside of the daily work of pastoral ministry. But William Farrell really convinces him to, you can continue to write and study, but we need you in the pastoral work here. We need you in the preaching ministry. We need your what you have to offer from a pastoral standpoint. So Farrell pulls him in. There's 2 years then, from 1536 through 1538, when the two men, Calvin and Farrell, who Farrell's probably 20 years older or so kind of this elder statesman. Calvin is the young guy, and the two are riding and laboring together. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I think you'd find it interesting that in those couple of years, you know, you have one man who's in his mid-40s, another who's in his mid to late 20s. Farrell recognizes Calvin's giftedness and his writing and his teaching. And Farrell borrows generously from Calvin's writing. It's kind of an interesting personality as they labor together. It seems to work well, at least for a time, as Farrell recognizes Calvin's gift, and Farrell maintains his position as the elder statesman, as the leader of that Genevan Reformation. But as we saw last week in 1538, the Genevan City Council, there's a number of controversies that come up, and they expel Calvin and Farrell from the city. Calvin has that 3 year till 1541. We could call it an internship over in Strasbourg with Martin Bucer, a reformer that we've talked about, and then comes back. But what Jim was helping me with last week was when Calvin agrees to return to Geneva, there are two conditions that he makes for his return. He says, I'll come back, I'll continue the work of Reformation in Geneva, but there are two things that I must be able to do. I don't know if any of you want to take a stab take a stab at these things. Maybe a TJ. Close. The idea of church discipline. The idea of church discipline. That that the church would have the right to suspend rebellious church, sinful church members, or those who have sinned from the table, and even the right of excommunication in church discipline. That's the first thing. So the idea of church discipline. And then the second idea being catechism. Catechism of the children. These two things were so important to Calvin that he basically said, I'm not going to come back unless the church can exercise faithful discipline. That was one of the areas of controversy over which he left, over which he was expelled. And then the second idea of catechism of the young. So I know I've harped a little bit on this before, but these are important aspects of the life and ministry of the church. The idea of church, faithful church discipline, the shepherding of souls, and the instruction of the young. Catechism. It's part of our Reformed heritage. I'm glad that here at Covenant we have Wednesday night catechism classes for the young people. And that's, again, that's part of our heritage, this idea of doctrinal instruction, seeking that our youth and our children would go down deep in the faith, would learn the catechism, would learn the truths of God's word from their earliest age. So though, and very interesting that those were the two the two conditions for Calvin's return. You also see that he's making a little bit of an addition or a little bit of a crystallization in his theology at this time. Earlier he had said, in echoing something Luther said, that there were two marks of the true church. Two marks of the true Christian church. The preaching of the Word of God and the right administration of the sacraments. But by the time he comes back to Geneva, after his time with Bucer, no doubt seeing something of what Bucer was doing in Strasbourg, he adds the idea of faithful church discipline as a third mark. How do you know, answering this basic question, how do we know what constitutes a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they have the right and lively preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and faithful church discipline. And Calvin's going to add that element in back in Geneva. So a few things that that Calvin does. We talked about some of these, but just to give you a little bit better idea. One thing that one of the reforms that he brings about is the something called the congregation. The congregation. This is, to put it in our context, sort of a group Bible study, a public Bible study on Friday mornings, where various pastors, the Genevan pastors, gathered. Calvin would have been there. Later, his successor, Theodore Beza, would have been there as well. Theology students, the men who were studying for the ministry, would have been present. And then probably 40 or 50 of the Genevan church members, those who wanted to learn more about their Bible and about sound doctrine, would have gathered together on Friday mornings for a period of study. What that looked like was one of the pastors or perhaps one of the theology students getting up, reading a text of Scripture, talking through that text, probably going to the Greek and Hebrew a little bit, Greek for New Testament, Hebrew for Old, and then welcoming questions, bringing questions from the congregation. So a really interesting way that in addition to the preaching of the Word of God, Calvin and the other reformers there really sought to teach the doctrine of Scripture to the church. Something else I mentioned a moment ago, that there were theology students there. Calvin and those with him start something called the Genevan Academy, an academy for the instruction of ministers. So that's something you'll see a bit. It's a very big emphasis in Calvin's ministry, as well as the rest of the pastors who are laboring alongside him. A lot of the time, the pastors there in Geneva will have young men boarding in their homes. They're instructing the young men in the classroom, and then they're also present around the dinner table with in the homes of these pastors. So it's really I think a good model of pastoral instruction that you have these young men who over the decades start to really flow into Geneva. They're attracted there because of the strength of the teaching, Calvin and the other men laboring alongside him. And they're really attracted there. And they get not only sound instruction in the classroom, but they're also shaped. Their lives are shaped by their experience in the pastor's homes and the worship of the church in Geneva. So it's kind of a whole life shaping experience. And again, I think that's a useful way of doing pastoral instruction and even seminary instruction, that we're right down the road from a seminary. And how good is it that seminary students not only receive the sound instruction of the Word of God in the classroom, but they're also shaped by the worship of the church and by life in the body. So again, this is part of our Reformed heritage. We talked about the consistory last week. Of the elders who met for and administered church discipline on every Thursday night. I'm not going to go into more detail there for sake of time. I did want to talk a little bit more about the company of pastors. So Calvin, along with probably 20 other, maybe 20 to 25 other men at a time, formed something called the company of pastors. These are the men who are laboring in the preaching of the word in the city pulpits in Geneva. There are three city churches over this time within the city of Geneva. And then there's a lot of countryside parishes, so country churches outside of the city. So those ministers are part of the company of pastors, and then also probably four professors at the academy. So you have seminary professors, you have city pastors, and country pastors. And they gather every Friday after the congregation, again, to talk about the business of the church, to deal with any challenges that are arising, and to work and to pray together. It's interesting that at first, when Calvin returns in the early 1540s back to Geneva, he really struggles to find qualified men for the company of pastors. And they're going to be busy. You know, I referred to this last week, and again, just to mention, there were probably 30 in the city churches, excluding what's going on in the countryside churches around Geneva, there's probably 33 sermons a week being preached in the city. So there's a lot of work to be done. Calvin, it's not just Calvin. He needs a whole team of additional ministers to preach. There were in each of these churches at least three services every Sunday. And then you have weekday services, at least one weekday service Monday through Saturday. So there's a lot of work. So he struggles to He struggles at first to fill the pulpits, to fill this team out. He says this, that he writes this in a letter to a friend in 1542. Our other colleagues are more a hindrance than a help to us. They are proud and self-conceited. They have no zeal and less learning. But what is worst of all, I cannot trust them, even though I very much wish that I could. And he goes on to say, and this is kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I think it's useful. He went on to write that these men were nothing in comparison with Verret. So Pierre Verret is one of the key friends of Calvin that I want to talk about eventually toward the end of the lesson, because he's really one of the unsung heroes of the Reformation, one of the reformers who doesn't get talked about like Calvin, Zwingli, Luther, Knox, the others do. But he's really Calvin's best friend. And Calvin, over these years, he keeps on trying to get Verret to come back to Geneva. Verret's laboring in another city, Lausanne, in Switzerland. And Calvin can't, until I think 1559, convince Verret to come back. But he's really struggling. Eventually, he's able to recruit other ministers from France to come and to help the cause of the Reformation in Geneva. But then something interesting that happens in the company of pastors is it's sort of an interesting dynamic between foreign French-born ministers and the local Genevan ministers. Throughout Calvin's whole lifetime, I think there were maybe two ministers who were actually born and raised, who were born and raised in Geneva, who were part of the company of pastors. So he's filling it with these French ministers. And they're gifted, they're committed to the Reformation, there's no question there. But the people of Geneva start to resent that a little bit. And you could, you probably, put it in our own context, you probably could see that. In any mission work or, mission enterprise, the eventual goal in planting churches is not to keep on bringing ministers from another country, but to raise up indigenous pastors to labor in the preaching of the word and the shepherding of the flock, local ministers. The composition of the company of pastors does change eventually, but it's really after Calvin's lifetime. And it does create something of an interesting dynamic in the company. I'll say one more thing is that even though the people of Geneva did tend to at times resent, in some sense, the ministry of these French ministers, these guys from France were unquestionably committed to the Reformation. And they helped to shape even the thinking and the life of the people of Geneva in a very profound way. Why do you think that might have been? Those of you who are familiar with what was happening in France. Yeah, exactly. So those who were coming from France were persecuted. They were often fleeing for their lives. Their families were in jeopardy. They had given a lot for the cause of the Reformation. So they were coming to Geneva with convictions that were certainly theological convictions, persuaded of the truth of the gospel from Scripture, but they had also paid for it. They had suffered. And so there's a shaping influence in Geneva where they want nothing to do as they hear these ministers preach and as they sit under their ministry. They want nothing to do with what they call popery. With the inventions of the established church, the Roman Catholic Church. They want to make a clean break from Rome. And you see that in Geneva, probably in a way that you perhaps don't see as much in Zurich under Bullinger's ministry or with some of the other Zwingli, Bullinger, and then some of the other Swiss reformers. So the company of pastors. Again, they helped shape a reformed Protestantism and church life in Geneva that was deeply resistant to Roman Catholicism. And this shaped their sermons, their theological instruction, and their moral supervision. But then, keep on moving past the company of pastors. Perhaps the biggest thing that happens in Geneva is the Reformation of worship. This is really the gravitational center of what Calvin is about, what the other ministers, the other men in the company of pastors are all about. They're about reforming the worship of God. So there's a number of things that they do, and I'll run through these. I think you'll find them helpful. They certainly reformed the church calendar. That was one of the places that they started. The church at that time would celebrate all the feast days of the established church, Epiphany, Advent, Lent, the other holidays that the church calendar would have been filled with. Basically, Calvin and his fellow reformers in Geneva simplified it to Lord's Day worship, the simple, ordinary Lord's Day by Lord's Day gathering of the saints, preaching of the word, and administration of the sacraments. They did celebrate the Lord's Supper actually quarterly. That may be a little bit of a surprise. I think that initially, at least, Calvin wanted at least a monthly celebration of the Lord's Supper, but had to work with the city council, the magistrates, who had a lot of control over the church, and they ended up with a quarterly celebration of the Lord's Supper. Usually in the four times a year when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, usually around Christmas time, sometime in December, then in the spring around Easter, a little bit later around when the church had celebrated the Feast of Pentecost, and then later the first Sunday in September. So four celebrations of the Lord's Supper each year, along with, again, just a simplified church calendar of Lord's Day worship. And I mentioned this last week, but what did the worship services look like? There was a service that in the morning, usually 8 o'clock, morning worship, and then a noon catechetical sermon or doctrinal sermon, and then a 3 p.m. service as well. So you really see here that pattern of morning and evening worship. Preaching was the focal point of the worship of these saints, as you probably can imagine. Calvin said that for God, there is nothing higher than preaching the gospel, because it is the means to lead people to salvation. Now, preaching wasn't unheard of for the church. There were various Roman Catholics who had preached more frequently than others. But what's really the change? The change is that the preaching is the primary it's the focal point of worship. It's the way that the saints are fed, that sinners are called to repentance, and that the church is edified. No longer is it the mass, as we've talked about in previous lessons, but the focal point's on the preaching of the word. What was the structure of the worship services in Geneva? This is fairly interesting as well. Just a couple of differences, very similar to what we do here at Covenant, in fact. But there are a couple of interesting differences I think you'll appreciate. Weddings. Often married couples who desired to be married would come early, and their wedding would actually be held at the beginning of the service. And then baptisms. The service would open with the vow, "Our help is in the name of the Lord our God." A similar vow to what our pastor proclaims at the beginning of our worship, in the call to worship. The singing of psalms, various prayers offered by the minister, and then the reading of scripture and the preaching of the word. It's interesting that baptisms often came after the sermon. So once the word was proclaimed, then baptism was administered to the covenant children. And it does seem that that the city council actually asked the company of pastors at some point, maybe a couple of decades in, if they could move the baptism before the preaching of the word. But the company of pastors said, no, we already have weddings before the service, at the beginning of the service. That's going to shorten the sermon. So they refused to make that change. You can imagine if there's a wedding, a short wedding service at the beginning of worship, and then several prayers, the reading of scripture, the singing of psalms, a sermon that was probably 45 minutes or so, and then baptism observed after the preaching. These services were fairly long. They were probably a good bit longer than an hour. But the weekday services then were supposed to be capped at an hour. The city authority said, you need to be done in an hour so that the merchants and the laborers can get to their daily affairs, so the city councilmen could attend their meetings, so on and so forth. But it really seems that this became a controversy over decades in Geneva. In fact, the ministers of one of the three city churches, it seems that the magistrates, the council members, were always complaining about the services at that particular place going long. They ended up installing, the authorities installed hourglasses, 45-minute hourglasses, where the sand would run out after 45 minutes. That apparently still didn't solve the problem. That was like 1560s when they did that. And then two decades later, in the 1580s, the authorities are still complaining that the preaching is too long. So I say all that just to highlight kind of the realness of these people, we tend to really elevate the people of Geneva, and certainly we see God's hand at work there, and they're a model for us in so many different ways. But there were people like us who have real limitations and a real neediness when it comes to these things. So, there's other writing about, dogs constantly barking during the preaching of the word, children crying, people talking, and at times, if the distraction got too big, people were actually called into the consistory to be gently reminded to be quiet during the preaching. One guy did come in with a hunting dog, with a musket on his shoulder and a hunting dog at his feet. So, but, yeah, you too. Yep. Yep. Yep.
You said that Calvin did away with the calendar.
Yep.
But then you said they had the Lord's Supper four times a year. Christmas, Easter, Pentecost.
Yep. Yeah. I think perhaps that was a replacement. They no longer observe those various church holidays, festivals, but the celebration of the Lord's Supper was almost, in one sense, a replacement of these other things. But very good question. Yeah, so you see something of the Reformation of worship. Again, that's the center of what Calvin's about, reforming the worship of God's people, returning preaching to its rightful place, the doctrinal instruction, biblical instruction of the people, and right administration of the sacraments. Any questions about, Tim, go ahead. So there were about 12,000, from what I've read at least, about 12,000 people in the city. And the city in 1535, under William Farrell's ministry, declared their allegiance to the Protestant cause. So they're officially a Protestant city. My understanding is that, you no longer can be a Roman Catholic in Geneva. You no longer can be associated with the established church. They have thrown in their cause with the Reformation. Now, I don't know. I honestly do not know how, in terms of proportion, how many of those 12,000, how many actually embraced Christ? How many truly were converted? I mean, these are interesting questions. Through the decades of Calvin's ministry and then later Beza, his successor, Theodore Beza, you certainly have this constant push and pull with the city magistrates, trying to get the people of Geneva on board, trying to get them to worship consistently, to pay attention to the word, to live godly lives. So I hope that answers something of your question. Yeah, you can't be a Roman Catholic, can't be part of the established church in Geneva. It was a reformation, not only of the church, but also of what they viewed, all of society. But very good question.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Called a semi-political doctrine at the time that was said, whichever land that religion,
that's
not uncommon, that keeps on going on for a couple centuries anyway. You see it when Frederick the Great is emperor and for King of Prussia.
Yep.
That continues on and on. Bohemia suffers from a lot of that.
As goes the king, or as goes the queen, or whoever the monarch is, so goes the country. Yeah, something you definitely see. We'll see that later with England. We plan to come to in coming weeks. So that's really something of church life, of what your life would have been like in Geneva had you lived there 450 years ago. The stress on public worship, on instruction in the Word of God. Also, I think we should be careful. The services that were required of the people of Geneva was Lord's Day worship, morning and evening worship on Sunday, and then the Wednesday service. It was also required with those weekday services that at least one member of the household goes to each of those services. So it wasn't necessarily required that you certainly could attend worship or sit under preaching every day of the week. The expectation was that at least one member of the household was under the preaching of the word, at least one each per each of those weekday services. And just to clarify, so that's again something of the life and the Reformation in Geneva. Well, I want to talk a little bit about Calvin's theology, some of his contribution, and some things that you should be aware of. He writes his Institutes, which I brought with me this morning. It looks like an intimidating book, but it's really not. His writing is clear, it's helpful, and the chapters are relatively short. So I would encourage you, as you're able, to try to get into the Institutes. It's very good and helpful reading. Wanted to draw your attention to a preface. The preface in the Institutes, this came out in the first edition in 1535, and it's basically Calvin's argument for Reformation. He directs this preface to King Francis I of France. So it's Calvin as a native-born Frenchman saying, okay, here are my arguments for the Reformation. Here's why we have left the established Roman Catholic Church. Here's the argument for Reformation. So I wanted to walk through some of his arguments. I think this is useful. The first, and he deals with probably seven arguments in this preface. The first argument, the established church, the Roman Catholic theologians called the Reformation new. You're starting a new thing. You're guilty, Calvin, Luther, all the rest. You're guilty of innovation. Of introducing something new. Calvin said, no, you're wrong. He said, first, in calling it new, they are exceedingly injurious to God, whose sacred word deserved not to be charged with novelty. So you see what Calvin's saying here. We're going back to the truth of God's word. We're rejecting the innovations of the Roman Catholic Church. We're going back to the truth of the word. He says, to them, indeed, I've very little doubt that it is new, that these things are new, as Christ is new and the gospel new. So he's basically saying they're not acquainted with Christ and the gospel. But those who are acquainted with the old saying of Paul, that Christ Jesus died for our sins and rose again for our justification, will not detect any novelty in us. So he's saying, if you know the truth of the gospel, the plain teaching of the word of God, you will not think that what we're doing is new. Another argument. Opponents of the Reformation held the teaching of the Reformation to be doubtful or uncertain. You're not clear. You're kind of reasoning from the fog bank, so to speak. But Calvin responds that Reformation truths are settled and certain. He makes this argument. We're so confident in the truth of the scriptures and the reality of the gospel that we're willing to die for these things. So there's the challenge to the established church. Are you willing to die for what you're teaching? So that's Calvin's defense, a very personal defense against that charge. Thirdly, the established church accused the Reformation of lacking miracles. You see, there's at least in some aspects of the established church, the idea of they had relics that they, bits of hair. They claimed that they were pieces of the cross that they had in various churches that they claimed had some sort of spiritual or supernatural power, even miracle working power. Well, Calvin responds that the truth of the gospel has already been attested by the miracles of Christ and the apostles. We don't need additional miracles. We just need the plain teaching of the Word of God. And then he also argues that Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light, and that the miracles that the church is claiming are basically counterfeit. They're fake. The work of Satan rather than the true work of God. What about the church fathers? You see, the established church, Roman Catholic Church, would would argue that the Reformers were departing from the Church Fathers. But Calvin responds that instead it is the Roman Catholic theologians are like those who gather dross among gold, and that they only follow the Fathers' slips and errors and not their true doctrine of Christ. So he's basically saying you're following the Fathers in some ways, but you're following them where they're wrong. They're fallible. They have erred. We proclaim the true preaching, the truth of the Word of God. Another couple of arguments. Fifth argument deals with custom, that the Reformation challenged the custom of the church. And Calvin basically said, if your custom contradicts or is in addition to the Word of God, it's a vain imagination of men. It has no standing, no grounding in the Word of God. So very similar to his previous arguments. A sixth argument is something we've talked a little bit about in our class. The church theologians tried to put the Reformers into a dilemma. Are you basically saying that the church did not exist for the last 1500 years, or that the church at one point or other, that it ceased to exist, or that it was dead? Calvin responds that you misunderstand what the church is. The church is the spiritual body of Christ, and it has never ceased to exist. It never died. He said this, that the church of Christ assuredly has lived and will live as long as Christ shall reign at the right hand of the Father. By his hand it is sustained, by his protection defended, by his mighty power preserved in safety. And then just one final argument. And I think this is useful for us to understand. The Catholics would make the charge, why the disturbance? You're picking a fight. You're divisive by splitting the one true, holy, and Catholic Church. Why the fuss? Why the division? Why have you Reformers introduced this split, as it were, in the visible body of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Calvin's reply is insightful. He says that this doctrine, the doctrine itself, is undeservedly charged with evils which ought to be ascribed to the malice of Satan. It is one of the characteristics of the divine word that whenever it appears, Satan ceases to slumber and sleep. This is the surest and most unerring test for distinguishing it from false doctrines which readily betray themselves, while they are received by all with willing ears and welcomed by an applauding world. So do you see what Calvin is saying here? He's saying that when the word is preached, when the gospel is proclaimed in truth, and the Spirit takes that word and blesses it in the salvation of souls and the building up of the church, Satan wakes up and he pushes back against the truth. And this division, this conflict that we see, it's not the division of Reformers who are being schismatic, who are trying to split the church. No, this is that great cosmic battle between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of darkness, between Christ, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. And when the serpent wakes up, we have a fight on our hands, that the wicked one would like nothing better than for the church to go on in a sleepy, undisturbed error and heresy. Okay, so that when, again, when the word is properly preached and error and false teaching is called out, there will be a conflict. And I think that's, again, that has so much application for us today. We want to be careful when we do prize the peace and the purity and the unity of the church. It wasn't a small argument that Roman Catholic theologians would make, that you're splitting the church. So we do want to be careful, but at the same time, we must recognize that when we stand for the truth of Scripture, when we stand on not on the shifting opinions of men, but we stand for what God has clearly revealed in the scripture, there will be a conflict. The devil and the world will be active in their opposition. And even those within the professing church who are seeking to sow error and false doctrine. Okay, so this is something of Calvin's defense of the Reformation. Why the Reformation? Why is it needful? Something of Calvin's friends. I've already mentioned them, and there's so many that we could talk about. But just to give you a few names, William Farel. I've already talked about him, but he's a key reformer in Geneva. Calvin's close co-worker at the beginning of that Reformation, and the two continue a friendship even through the end of their lives. John Van Voorhis, Mr. Van Voorhis was telling me last week, and I did read a little bit on this. There was some sadness in that friendship toward the end of their lives. William Farel was much older and decided, I think at the age of 69 or so, to marry a much, much younger woman. And there was a big controversy between Calvin and Farel over that decision on Farel's part. But it does seem that, at least from Farel's standpoint, that he ended his life still, that they fixed it. And Farel wrote very highly of his affection for Calvin. Pierre Verret, again, to mention his name, at the Greenville Conference a few weeks ago, the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, their annual theology conference, Dr. George Grant taught a very fine lesson on Pierre Verret. So I'd encourage you, if you have the time, go back and listen to that. It's very useful. Verret is, again, you don't hear about him as much, but the three of these guys, Farel, Calvin, and Verret, are very close friends, and Calvin really views Verret as his best friend. And correspondence, writing to Verret, just really views him as such a close brother in the Lord. Whereas Farel he's bold, he's a bit ostentatious. Verret's the opposite. He's very sweet-spirited, easy to get along with from a personality standpoint, but yet fights strongly for the cause of the Reformation. Not someone who's going to back down, but someone who's personally humble, approachable, and just very easy to work with. And Calvin and Verret have a very close working relationship over the years. And then Calvin's successor, a man that we should certainly mention, Theodore Beza. And Beza takes over as kind of the leader of the company of pastors, the primary theologian and lead pastor in Geneva when Calvin passes away in 1564. And Beza will continue that same vision of reforming the church, of the consistent preaching of the Word of God, the consistent worship of the saints. He'll continue that for the next 40 years till his own death in 1605. I thought I'd close. Beza loved to get out and walk around Geneva. Geneva's on the edge of a lake there in the Alps as well, so a very beautiful place. And Beza wrote this meditation at the beginning of his French Psalter. And I thought I'd close our time together with this meditation. As for me, as small as I am, I intend to praise my God as much as I can. Cold mountains bear witness of my holy fervor, as do pastures, Lake Geneva, foaming rivers that shout forth God's glorious praise. This name, Most High, above misty clouds, rumbles from alpine peaks with echoes loud. So a cry of worship from a man long gone, as he delights in the creation that he sees, the beauty of the Alps, the beauty of the lake, the beauty of what God has made in creation, and then lifts his gaze beyond that creation to the Lord himself. Let's close our time together in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bless your name, that you are most glorious, that you are worthy of our worship, that you are the giver of all good gifts, that you do all things according to the counsel of your own will, and you do all things for the praise of your glorious grace. We thank you for our study together this morning, for what we've learned of John Calvin and the Reformation in Geneva. Oh God, we pray that we would learn from the past, that we would certainly apply these things to our own day, that you would grant us courage, that you would grant us humility, and that you would help us to repent of our pride, and help us to emulate the good things that we see in the past, yet recognizing that in all these things, you are sovereign, and you in Christ have promised to build your church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We pray that you would help us to honor and worship you in the hour that is to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.